Isn't she beautiful? No, not Mrs. America, but the temple. Look at her. Look at her grandeur and her size. Look at all the fine artistry that has gone into it. Look at the center of our worship. You see, it wasn't always like this. First, God had promised that He would dwell with us to Abraham, but He did not show us in just what manner He would dwell. And so our forefathers wandered for some time, but then God delivered our people from Egypt, and He built for them a movable tent. And in that tent He promised to dwell, and when it was finished, we saw His glory fill that tent visibly. We saw Him in a cloud of glory. And wherever that cloud moved, we moved. And wherever the fire by night went, we went. And yet God was not satisfied that we move forever. He had promised a land for us, a land to our father Abraham. And after we had lived in that land for a time, after the passing of King David, He told Solomon it was time to build for him a house of permanence. So Solomon raised a glorious temple, a temple that was full of finely hewn stones. Cedar and cypress wood covered the inside. Everything was overlaid in gold. It was a wonder and a beauty. Kings and queens came from far off to see this temple. When Solomon had completed it and they had held their festivities, God was kind to let His glory fill this place once again. And the people of God saw Him descend upon the temple. We saw His cloud fill the temple with glory. And shouts went up, and we celebrated that God was dwelling in the midst of Israel. But unfortunately, that temple did not last. It does not even stand to this day. For our people were a disobedient people. And God swore in His wrath that we would be exiled out of the land. And Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came and they destroyed that temple. Yet God was merciful to us even in our exile. And 70 years later, He told us that we could go back to Israel and those southern tribes of Judah. We left Babylon and we came back, our forefathers tell us, and we built another temple for God. And yet at its completion, we all wept. For it did not hold the size, nor the magnitude, nor the glory of the first temple. But what was far worse was not its size or its lack of value and fine stone. What was worse was that God's glory never settled on that temple. We never saw a visible manifestation of Him in that temple. He never returned to that temple, but He gave promises. He gave promises that He would. He gave promises that He would build for us another temple, as great, if not greater than Solomon's temple. He promised that His glory would settle in Israel forever and that all the nations would come to worship and that we, Israel, would be the head of all nations. And that is why I still come here. That is why I make this pilgrimage every year to keep Passover. That is why I leave my homeland far from Jerusalem to come to this temple, to give my sacrifices to this God, for He will return. He's told us Messiah will come. We will reign with Him one day. Imagine that that's you, standing in the temple of Herod now. That first temple that was destroyed by Solomon, that second temple was raised at the decree of Cyrus. And the people were so dismayed by the size of that temple that Herod, as a shrewd ruler, decided that he would begin to build for them a greater temple. And so on that second temple that they built, he made huge additions. He added value to that temple. And this temple was so large, the temple grounds that Herod expanded were so large, it was nearly 1 million square feet. 1,000 feet long, 3 football fields plus, 900 feet wide. 46 years in the making and still not finished. Herod was making for them a grand structure. And everyone had come from their homelands to this structure. They had come to partake in Passover, to keep the feast that God had commanded, and they have gathered to this temple. And there are sellers everywhere. There are animals everywhere. There is bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. There is noise everywhere. And so, yeah, it's hard to pray on the inside. But let's be practical. We're coming from all over the world. We're coming from Rome and from Syria, from Egypt. We are pilgrimage. We are a pilgrim people. We are Jews scattered abroad. And so it's not really all that practical for me to bring a sheep from Egypt or from the further parts of Rome. And so it's practical for them to sell me my sacrifice here. It's practical that they change my money in the temple. I don't have the right Jewish currency, the proper currency for temple transactions. I don't have the proper currency to give my temple tax, my half shekel. And so I have to give my money from my homeland and trade it there. And it's just practical that they set it up right here in the temple. And so for one day, I mean, for one feast, the Gentiles really can't come into the court to pray. And those on the inside, those Jews on the inside meditating, have a hard time hearing. So for one day, for one feast, for one week, what's the harm anyway? So imagine you're there and then you look up and you notice a rustling. There's something going on over in the corner, and then animals begin to scatter everywhere. There's sheep running. There are oxen on the loose. There is a man with a whip in his hand driving these animals everywhere. He is throwing over tables and taking bags of coins and throwing them on the floor. And over all of the screaming and the scattering, over all of the merchants trying to retrieve not only their monies that they have just exchanged, but their livestock that are worth much money, you hear a man crying out, "Get these things out of here. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." For whatever reason, Jesus is furious. It seems practical enough that they were all there providing these services. I mean, it seems practical enough to have a Burger King and a Taco Bell and a Starbucks in the sanctuary. We've got to eat and drink, right? So what that you can't hear over the murmur in the foyer? So what that people can't pray God with a clear mind? So what that He is not the focus of the event any longer? It's practical, and plus it's bringing people into the temple, right? These people are coming from far away, and at least they're at the temple, they're worshiping the true God, even if for this time they can't concentrate. You see, Christ was furious. And He was furious because of what was happening in the temple. These people could have set up shop anywhere in Jerusalem and Christ would have had no problem with it. But they had set it up in the court of the temple. This court that was keeping Gentiles from coming to worship because it was full of sales. This court that was now intruding upon the worship of God. And He is driving them out. And it is a scene. You know, this isn't Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild. Christ is upset. And the Jews, once everything had settled down, did just what you and I would have done. And their question was, "Who do you think you are?" You know, we probably fudged a few rules with temple practice by doing this. We understand that. We understand you're upset about it. You notice they didn't argue with why He was upset. They knew full well that there was a problem. But their question was, "By what authority do you drive us out of here? Who told you you were in charge? If you are in charge, give us a sign. Show us something so that we may know that you have the authority to do this." You see, the proper function of the temple had been destroyed. And so the Lord Jesus went about cleaning it up. And all those waiting were upset with the manner in which He did it. And so they want Him to prove His authority. "Who are you?" And so Jesus says, "You want a sign?" Now imagine here. You're a Jew. You know the history of the temple. And in particular, this temple that is now 46 years in the making and is a mammoth structure and is still not finished. And He says, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." So do you start believing in Jesus that day? Or do you begin to ask yourself, you know, maybe this guy doesn't have both oars in the water. You know, Obviously, he's lost it a little bit. And so we're going to ignore him. The one act was offensive enough, but you're going to destroy this temple, and 3 days later, you're going to raise it up. And so they ask him, 46 years it's been in the making, so how do you think you're going to do this? Utter disbelief at the words of Jesus. You begin to feel, as you read the Gospel of John, the tension that John places us in. John is using extreme dramatic irony here. The irony is, Christ is saying something that John then informs us. We realized after he rose from the dead, he was speaking of the temple of his body. He tells you and I, as the readers, that that's the case. And he says this so that you and I realize there's no way they would have known that. So why is Jesus doing this? Why is he overturning the tables and then giving this kind of enigmatic speech about the temple being destroyed? And you and I, we sit above the whole scene and we realize the temple is going to be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. We know more than them and we're in on the secret. And that's what John is trying to do to us as the readers. He's trying to almost make us look down on our nose at the crowd and say, I can't believe they didn't get it. As if we would have, of course, if we were there. But he's let us in on the secret so that at the end of the gospel when he says, you should believe in Christ, we would say, well, of course we will. Because of course he has the authority to turn over tables in the temple. Of course he rebuilt the temple. Of course his body is the temple. Of course he's the Messiah. Because John is going to fill us in on what the people encountering Christ don't know in order that we might see it and believe. The major irony that's going on here is that they're upset because this man is overturning this holy place that they have come to worship in. And the reason that they're upset is because this temple is God's dwelling, and this is where worship takes place, and this is where God's glory is going to come, this is where the Messiah will come, and they're upset that this crazy man's turned it over, and Jesus is telling them, here's what you're missing. God's glory is here. God is dwelling in the temple. God has come to Jerusalem. God is attending the feast. And the problem is, he's here, and you don't like what he does when he comes. All of these things are going on in the story, of course, that unless you were in on it, you would never know. What was the temple in the Old Testament? What was it really? I mean, what was its significance? What was the point? As we heard, as we were kind of rehearsing the history of God's dwelling in Israel, the temple was a permanent structure that was the center of where God had placed His presence on earth. It was where heaven and earth met, so to speak. It's where God had promised to dwell. It was where God would meet with His people. It was where Israel had access to the living God through the priests. It's where Israel had their sins forgiven in sacrifice. It was the heart of their religion. And the Jews, of course, are waiting for a day. The Jews in this text are waiting for a day when God will fill that temple again. When God's glory would return and settle on that temple. Because it never did. Once they came back from exile, God's glory never settled on that temple. There was never a king on the throne. All these things are missing, and so they're waiting for Messiah to come. They're waiting for God to either destroy this temple and build a new one, or to make this one as glorious as Solomon's temple. And most of all, they're waiting for God's very presence to come and fill that place. Listen to some of the prophecies from the Old Testament. Zechariah 2:10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. This is God talking about those last days. Isaiah 66:18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come to me and see my glory. Haggai 2:2. This is being spoken to Zerubbabel, who built with the people of Israel that second temple after exile. Listen to what the prophet says. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? The temple's been finished. Zerubbabel and the people are gathered around. And the question is, hey, do you guys, anyone here remember Solomon's temple? Show of hands. And he says, when you see this one, isn't it like nothing in your eyes? I mean, this is a weak building here. This is nothing compared to its former glory. But the Lord speaks to Zerubbabel. Be strong, he says. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you. He says, just keep going. I'm with you. There's going to be promises attached to this building. He says, once more, in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory. His promise was, I know it's weak, but a day is coming when I'm going to shake heaven and earth. I'm going to fill this temple with my glory. And you will rejoice then. It seems as nothing now, but keep working because God is going to keep His promise. Ezekiel chapter 40 and 41, we see all the measurements of that new glorious temple that is going to be built in the prophetic words. It will be a temple that is greater than Solomon's temple. It will be a temple that will house the very glory of God. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. Jesus is holding before them a plan for temple reconstruction. And this is his offer. He says, I'll build it again. I'll build this temple up. I will raise up this last temple where God's glory dwells, and I will raise it up so that it is indestructible. You see, John has already told us, has he not, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he told us that God put on human flesh, and he tabernacled among us. And what does he say after that? He says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What are they waiting for in Jerusalem? They are waiting for the glory of God to come fill the temple. And John has told us ahead of time, when you see Jesus, you behold the very glory of the Father. In human flesh. And Jesus is in the temple. God's glory has filled the temple because Christ is there. And he says, go ahead and tear it down and I will build it back up again. Israel is waiting for God to return. And there he stands in the temple. They're waiting for God to come and forgive sins, to make an end to sins. And there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world standing in the temple. They're waiting for a time when a high priest will give them access to the Father. And there is Christ, that final high priest who is the perfect representation of the Father standing in the temple. They're waiting for a temple to be rebuilt. And John is telling us the temple will be rebuilt. And it will be rebuilt in 3 days. Because the temple is Christ and His body. You see, they hated Jesus. And they used this very scenario where Christ said He would destroy the temple as one of the accusations that was going to put Him to death. But we see that they didn't just hate Jesus. You hear this story, you hear the way Christ acted, and you can almost justify, well, of course they're upset. I mean, look at how He's offended them. But we realize they didn't just disobey God in that they set up all of these exchanges in the temple courtyard. They disobeyed God because God was there and they did not worship Him in Jesus Christ. His glory was manifest in the face of Christ and they did not love Him. Jesus must die so that the honor of the temple may be preserved. They have come to worship God at Passover, but when He shows up, they don't receive Him. They were destroying the temple worship by buying and selling, and they would see to it that they would destroy the true temple as well. Do you notice that they are profaning God's literal temple in Jerusalem? And they will end up destroying the true temple of God as well, namely Jesus Christ. The proof that they despise God is all over this text, no matter what their religious talk sounds like. You see, what the priestly aristocracy didn't realize as they're guarding the temple from Jesus, that Jesus is the temple. and they do not worship at it. You see, people of God, what does the temple symbolize? It symbolizes God's dwelling place. It symbolizes God's glory. It symbolizes the place where sacrifice can be made and sins forgiven. And Christ comes and He says, I'm the one in whom God's fullness dwells. I am God's glory. I am the sacrifice to take away sins. I am the very temple of God. Everything the temple symbolized in the Old Testament, it was pointing to me. You see, Jesus didn't just show up on the scene and say, what are some good religious analogies you guys like? I mean, you like the temple. You worship there. Okay, I'm kind of like a temple because I'm where God dwells. Jesus shows up and He says, you see this building? It was always just a picture of me. The temple was never first and foremost a building. It was a person. It was Jesus always as the temple. And God sent down a pattern to Moses and to Solomon. And He says, build your temple like this because it's going to be a picture of one to come. Namely, Jesus Christ, where God really dwells, where sins are really forgiven, where a true high priest is. This is the real temple, Jesus is saying. You want to see the real temple? It's right here. This is nothing. And it'll be proved to be nothing in other texts in the Scripture. Notice that it's the same Apostle John who writes in the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter that when he gets to heaven, he realizes what's missing. I mean, you're a Jew. You've worshipped the same way your whole life. And you get to heaven where God has made heaven and earth meet. And he says, I went there and there was no temple. He says, for God and the Lamb were its temple. The temple was always a picture of Christ, first and foremost, not a building. And so if Christ comes and if He says, I'm where God really dwells, I'm where sins are forgiven, I am what all the temple pictures were about, why are we still waiting for a temple to be rebuilt? Why do some people still believe that what God really has plans for in the last days is to just construct another physical building where God can be worshipped rightly by the Jewish people? Do you see the offense to Christ? Christ has come and He says, I'm the reality of what this was a picture. And then we say, hey, we're glad you came. But what we're really waiting for is the day when we build that picture again, because that's what God really wanted to do. Notice what John says in the text in the 22nd verse. It says, when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered what He had said, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So they remember two things: what the Scripture said and the words He spoke. Was John's Gospel written when he's making this comment? No. What Scriptures did they remember? Did they remember all the Scriptures about Jesus turning over the temple? No, because those weren't written yet. They remembered all the Scriptures about the last days when God said He would rebuild His temple. It says He rose from the dead, and then we got it. We realized the temple's not the building. The temple is the person. And God rebuilt that temple on the third day. And therefore, God is fulfilling what He promised in the Old Testament. God is rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem. But we also just realized not the Jerusalem on earth, but the Jerusalem that is above. That heavenly Jerusalem that will come down to this earth on the very last day. You see, what some folks are waiting for has already come. There is no need to go back to drawings when the reality has come. And Christ is saying, it's me. God's glory has descended upon Israel. I'm right here. God is rebuilding that glorious temple, more glorious than Solomon's. It's right here. There's going to be an end to sin when that temple comes. It's right here. But notice what else He says. He says, you destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up again. Christ is not talking here about the judgment that will come upon the temple in Jerusalem, which does come. He talks about that in other texts, Matthew 24 and other places. God does come and judge the temple in Israel. And the reason He judges it is because it became a temple of idols. It wasn't worshiping God any longer. For God had come and they missed it. And therefore God comes and destroys the temple in Jerusalem. But what Jesus is saying is, to these Jews, you will destroy this temple. But in 3 days I will raise it again. Yes, Jerusalem's temple will be judged because they missed the Messiah. But first, the Messiah, the true temple, must be judged in order that all of God's people may be made whole. You see, Christ came with a whip driving out those traitors and idolaters, but Christ took a whip upon Himself in those last days. That temple had to be destroyed in order that God could raise up that glorious new temple that was prophesied in the Old Testament, in order that you and I could be forgiven of our sins and made right with God. The temple had to be torn down. Jesus had to be crucified. Christ had to take the judgment that was due sinners in order that we might live, in order that God might construct for Himself a beautiful and glorious temple, more glorious than any has ever seen. Don't you see it in the rest of the New Testament? Don't you see what God is doing? The temple has been destroyed. Christ has been put to death for sinners. Yet that temple is rebuilt on the third day. The temple is standing. And any man who is drawn to that temple, any man who comes to that temple in faith becomes part of that temple. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what the whole New Testament says? Look at these texts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice it's construction language. There's a foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into the holy temple of the Lord. Isn't that what Peter says? He says, you are living stones. You're being built into a house of God. Christ is the temple. And then he says, anyone who comes to me becomes a stone in God's house. And I'm going to erect for myself a grand temple where God is worshipped and all the nations come. But the amazing part is that the temple is people. The stones are people. It is Christ and Christ in you. You are now where God dwells. The Holy Spirit has decided that you were a fit abode for the very presence of God because Christ is in you. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You see, that was the big difference, wasn't it, between Israel's temple and every other temple in the whole world? Israel's temple had no God in it, so to speak. There was no idol there. Every other temple in the whole ancient Near East was a shrine to hold an idol. But God's temple was empty, save that the fact God put His glory there. No temple is fit to dwell in God's house. That's why Israel, of course, gets cast out of the land because of their idol worship. And Paul says, no idols can live in God's temple. That is not acceptable. Therefore, he says, you are the temple of the living God, for God has spoken, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? When you hear Jesus talk like this, that He is the true temple, that He is building a massive structure where God will be worshipped, and that building is Him and all who are in Him. Do you feel ripped off? Do you feel that that's not literal enough? Do you feel that somehow it would be better if we really erected a huge building of stones covered in gold that was greater than Solomon's temple? Will that be greater than Christ in His people where the Spirit dwells? And He builds up for Himself a temple of every nation, tribe, and tongue where God is fully and finally worshipped? Is that not good enough? Christ says, this is why I've come. I've come to rebuild God's temple, and here I am. I am the temple, and anyone who joins to me will be a stone in God's house. And I will dwell in him and be with him and walk among them. No longer do we have to go on pilgrimage to Israel. But God has gathered his house right here, not because we're in this building. Thank God. He knows this is surely nothing to brag about. But you are the dwelling place of God. Because Christ is in you. Because Christ has taken away sins. For Christ has died and become the sacrifice and the priest and the temple all in one. And he is building a structure in which God will be worshipped forever. And it's you. And when you get to heaven, there will be no need for a temple. For it will already be there. The Lamb is there. God is there. We read these texts and we often get excited. We get excited because Christ isn't a sissy. I mean, that's one thing we get excited about. I don't know about you, but we have painted Christ as the consummate pacifist, the consummate kind of weenie guy. He's weak and he's always very gentle and scared. And here he is. He has built himself a whip and he's driving around. And we say, yeah, this is the Jesus we know. He is coming to judge the world. He's coming to make his worship pure. But you see, that's what the Apostle Paul is asking you. He says, if you're so zealous that Christ come and clean out false worship, Paul says, why do you let so many idols live inside you? He says, don't you know God's temple can't have idols in it? That is just a complete juxtaposition of two realities that cannot dwell with one another. It's a contradiction. It's impossible. And so Paul says, if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then flee from all these things. Stop loving the world more than Christ. Stop loving your things more than Christ. Stop loving yourself and setting up yourself and your own name and your reputation and your feelings and your fears. Stop setting those above Christ in His temple. Paul says, you're now where God dwells, and Christ is zealous that His temple be pure. In fact, He died in order that that temple might be pure and blameless. And therefore, people of God, because Christ has come and been destroyed in order that you might live, because He has come and the temple has been torn down in order that sinners might dwell with God, flee from those things that you cling to. Stop treating your sins as if God doesn't care. Run to Christ. See the beauty of Christ and be enraptured in the fact that this is God's will. Yes, it's different than we may have imagined it from the Old Testament. But it's better. For God Himself is the temple. And you are the temple in Him. Let us pray.